Text for this morning is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to the end of verse 8. We through to the end of verse 11 though. Philippians 2 verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Got to the end of a section in Mark's Gospel, and don't want to start a new section till after the holidays have all finished, so that's why we're not in Mark this morning. And then also, I'm reckoning that I've got two more Sunday evenings before holidays, and I can get to the end of a section if I use, not this evening, but the two other Sunday evenings, three more Sunday evenings, get to the end of a section in 1 Thessalonians as well. And so I thought today we would have a look at this wonderful, amazing text from Philippians chapter 2, which is all about Jesus. And there's nothing greater than focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Been listening to a song a lot on my iPod this week, which is entitled When the Music Fades. Do you know it? Some of you do. And it's really a song of repentance by a professional musician. He's saying, sorry that I've made worship into my God, basically. Worship I've made about worship. That's the end of worship. And I've come to see that's wrong. Worship's all about you, Jesus. And he's focusing again on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that can happen so often in so many areas of life. We lose sight of Jesus. We go wrong. Worship becomes about worship. Church becomes about church. Life becomes about us, about our lives, not about Jesus. So here we are so confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think even I can miss it here. It's a magnificent passage. It's one of the most exciting, mysterious passages in the Bible. It's a passage in which the Holy Spirit takes us into the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on a journey that will lead from the heights of heaven down to the depths of the cross and then back up to the heights of heaven. The distances involved are immeasurable. We start with a height which is so high, there's nothing above it. We go down to a depth which is so low, there is nothing beneath it. We cannot get any lower than where our text will end this morning. And then this evening we'll go back up the other side from the cross to the very throne of heaven. It's a challenging, complex passage. But we need to remember throughout our study today that this hasn't simply been given to us to entertain us or to merely stretch our understanding of God. It's brought into the epistle here to make a profound and lasting impact on all of our lives. Make a practical impact on our lives. I want you to notice what Paul has been saying back in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's writing to a church which is a great church in Philippi, but it's got a number of problems. And the problems mainly seem to relate to relationships amongst the members. There's a clash of egos. We come across them in chapter 4. With Euodia and Syntyche, and there are tensions which are being caused by powerful, dominant personalities, and they're just impacting on the life of the church. And the cause of the problem is me. Not just me, but all of us as individuals. It's all about self. It's not about Jesus too much of the time. as the problem of this selfish ambition. We're like runners sometimes in a middle distance race and jockeying for position. They don't all say after you, do they? In the Olympic 1500 metre final, oh, after you. No, they're there, elbows out, trying to block each other because it's about me when you're running the 1500 metre Olympic final. And they want to make sure it's about them. Paul says it's not like that in the church. We're not to be ruthless in the pursuit of our ambitions, our honour, our rights. And then he mentions conceit in verse 3. We're concerned about being presented in the best light, with the maximum glory. We'd like people to know how great we are, even as we are showing how humble we really are. It can be all wrong, can't it? And they'd like people to know how much we do. It's the L'Oreal advert constantly reminds it, because we're worth it. And deep down in our hearts, we probably believe it. In verse 4, there's self-preoccupation. We get so wrapped up in our own lives and plans and problems that we scarcely have time to look around and see that, oh, there's some other people here as well. And they're going through some difficult times. And they've got needs and they've got concerns. And there's some vulnerable people who need to be protected, and the lonely who need to be befriended. And there are people who are excited that we need to get alongside and rejoice with, and there are those who are sad that we need to understand and sympathise and mourn with. And the apostle says something which I imagine shocks us and stuns us and maybe shames us, where he says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That is more important than yourselves, more valuable than yourselves, as being more worth it than yourselves. That is so alien to my egocentric, pride-infected mind that I stagger away from that verse and I'm saying, what attitude is that? Suddenly Paul gives us the answer. It's the opening to our text. This is the attitude the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And we're going to look at him, we're going to look into his mind, into his attitude. I pray by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, be more and more conformed to his way of thinking, his attitude, to his mind. We're going to be looking at one who is so great, yet who stoops so low for our sakes. That is incredible. It's exciting. The former British Prime Minister who, at the end of a day, liked nothing more to do than to slip out of the back door of number 10. Nobody else knew about it. It was in his biography after he died. And go and help those who were helping the homeless in Westminster, Victoria. We didn't know about it, but he did it. It would be a big photo opportunity today, wouldn't it? It would be choreographed. Make sure the press are there, get the right angle when the Prime Minister puts his day glow jacket on and goes and gets down amongst the needy. But this man just did it. Nobody knew about it till it was written up afterwards. A person who had a really important position, who stooped down to help those who were in great need. But we're going to look at something on an altogether different scale. Who is this person who is stooping down in chapter 2? Of Philippians. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is God, who being in very nature God. As we plot this journey that Jesus makes, we're not going to start at the highest point in this world alongside the kings and the emperors and the prime ministers or the greatest businessmen or businesswomen. We're not simply going to put our pen there as we begin to plot this journey. We're going to go higher than that. If we could reach up into the furthest stars that we can see in the night sky, which are 1,000 light years away, 6,000 million, million miles above us, if we could put our pen there, it wouldn't be high enough. We could get to the uncharted edges of this universe. Again, it would still be a small distance compared with that through which the Lord Jesus Christ has stooped down. He is God. When Paul says he is in very nature God. Some of you, if you're using the New King James, will have in the form of God. But I prefer the NIV's translation here. In very nature, in essential being, God. He is God. He doesn't appear to be God. He is God. The one who was born in the cowshed. The one who was known as Jesus of Nazareth is, was, and always will be God. The next phrase tells us that he has complete equality with God. He didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped. We'll have to unpack that expression, what it means to grasp a hold of something, in a few minutes. But just take equality with God for a second. The word equal in Greek is isos, which we use for isosceles triangles, which, as you all know, have got two equal sides and two equal angles. They're not similar, they are the same. If they were just similar, they looked almost the same, it wouldn't be an isosceles triangle. They are identical, sides and the angles. And Paul is telling us that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is exactly the same as God. He is God. As God is eternal, so he is eternal. As God has no beginning, he has no beginning. He is always there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Can't get our minds around that. We can't understand something which hasn't got a beginning, because everything in this universe has got a beginning, apart from God, who is before the universe and bigger than the universe. Here is the Son of God, who is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. As God, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. He created everything out of nothing, just by the power of his word. Every amazing structure, every complex law, every wonderful thing that enables everything to mesh together and to exist and interact and work is the product of his infinite wisdom. Everything belongs to him. In the next book of the Bible, Colossians, we're told, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Not just created by him, but created for him. He owns everything. He owns the galaxies. He owns the lakes and the seas and the mountains. He owns the nations. All the worship of heaven is focused upon him as God. Angels worship him as creator and Lord. Jesus is God, limitless in power, majesty, glory and honour. Once or twice in the Old Testament, people got a glimpse of his glory. Isaiah, we were reminded last Sunday evening, saw this Jesus on the throne. His robe filling the temple shaking because of his presence and his glory. Daniel saw Jesus in his glory and was left utterly, completely overwhelmed. He is God, Paul is telling us. And here are these people in Philippi who are so taken up with thinking, "I'm so important. I'm more important than him. Or her. What about my rights? What about my needs? What about my ambitions and interests?" And Paul lifts our eyes from our little lives and fixes them on Jesus, who is special and unique, who has everything in his possession, has every right to everything in heaven and earth. He is God. And then secondly, what did he do? Verse 8, three words. He humbled himself. So let's look at what he did. Got this strange expression at the end of verse 6. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, that is a strange expression. neither take it passively or actively. If you've got something that I want and I come along and grasp it, it means that I haven't got it, but I want to take it from you, doesn't it? If I got something that I really want to keep hold of, you someone else now, Sophie. I got something I really want to keep hold of, and I own it. Somebody else wants to take it away from me. I grasp onto that as well. So that's the passive. This is the passive here. Jesus has something which is his that he could hold on to if he wants. He's not trying to grasp after something which isn't his. First illustration, he has something. He doesn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, held on to at all costs. So something in your life that you just could not let go. The most precious thing in your life, the thing that you'd run into the house to save in the event of a fire, the thing that you put in that secret place when you go away on holiday, hoping that nobody would find that. They don't mind you finding the bikes or the iPods or the telly, but not this. This is going to be buried in the depths of the house. I'm not going to say where it is in case anyone's listening. Or is it maybe your reputation? Is it perhaps your good name? Is it your standard of living? Comforts? Is it your rights? Is there something that you could not bear to let go of? Well, look at this. Jesus, he has equality with God. The most precious thing in the universe. He shares his Father's glory. It's both of theirs equally. He has a position of honour and at the right hand of the Father. And Paul is saying, but he won't cling on to it at all costs. He lets go of his glory. And prove that from John 17, verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. That tell you? I had that glory. Prepared to let it go. But Father, I know you'll give it back to me. He hasn't held on to what is his. He lets it go. You can't help comparing and contrasting Jesus and Adam. Adam wants to jump up and grasp hold of actively equality with God. That's the temptation, isn't it? You will be like God. Jesus, who has equality with God, is prepared to let something go. He lets go of his glory. He lets go of his privileges and his rights, and his honour and his praise. Like Matthias says, is this the mind of Christ? To take what is best, greatest, and most desirable to oneself and abandon it freely in the interests of a more cherished purpose. He let go of something that was his for your sakes. There were people in Philippi who, verse 3, were not considering others. Exactly the same verb is used here. Jesus did not consider himself. And then we read, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing. You understand that? Jesus made himself nothing. See how low he's stooping? Compare the selfish ambition and conceit and self-preoccupation that Paul's identified in Philippi. We identify in ourselves. And you look at Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, the maker and monarch of all, making himself nothing. It's not an accident that befalls him. It's not some misfortune that comes upon him. This is something he does for you. He makes himself of no reputation or nothing. And now we're shown how he makes himself nothing. Verse 7, he takes the very nature of a servant and is made in human likeness. God becomes a servant. and look at the words Paul uses, the opening part of this text, in very nature God. It's what didn't mean to be like God, that meant to be God. Now in very nature of a servant. He didn't become like a servant, he became a servant. There's another great former prime minister of our land who once decided she would launch a campaign against litter. Called all the press to a photo shoot in St James's Park, but when they got there, there wasn't any litter there. So they had to throw some litter around for Mrs Thatcher to pick up. And she did it very impressively, but really, because it was a staged event, it was playing at being a servant. I'm sure Mrs Thatcher would have picked up any litter she could have found and got everybody else to do it as well. She was that sort of person. But on that occasion, it was playing at being a litter picker-upper, because you'd have to put the litter down in the first place in order to pick it up. It was a bit of a charade. Well, Jesus was not pretending. He stooped to serve. And to serve, he had to become man. He didn't stop being God, but at the same time as God, he embraced our humanity. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. It's astonishing. But it's true. He did this for you. God made himself nothing. He was born into our race, into obscurity and poverty and danger at Bethlehem. And the Son of God, for the first time in eternity, experiences tiredness and exhaustion and hunger and thirst and bereavement and temptation and sorrow and rejection. But it doesn't even stop here. We can go lower. And being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? And this man, Christ Jesus, remember, all the God fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So he has all the power of God in him, because he is God. He's walking on his earth, and it is his earth, and his earth knows that he is God, because it responds every time he speaks to it. What would we be like if we had that sort of power? Can you imagine that? This is like Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, isn't it? The good people don't want the ring because they know they couldn't cope with the power. They know what it would do to them. They know that they'd end up using it for themselves. What terrible things we do to our enemies. What empires we build for ourselves. We'd have known the numbers of the Euro Millions lottery from this week and we'd have been there first. We wouldn't have needed to. We'd have all power anyway. We couldn't handle that power. What does Jesus do with all of his power? The one who can say quiet still to the storm and it stops. Who can say let go to death and it lets go. What does he do with all of his power? He humbled himself. He'd come to serve, not to be served. You see his power as he says to the storm, stop. You see his humility as he kneels down in front of his disciples and washes their feet. This is the attitude of Jesus. I'll tell you something about it. It's beautiful. It's absolutely glorious. And what is going to be really exciting is that Paul is saying to us, this is your attitude now as believers. But we've still got to get there. You don't find this Jesus in the poshest hotels, in the most expensive restaurants, living in the biggest house with the finest clothes. You will find him amongst the lonely, and the broken, and the written off, and the scandalous, and the sick, and the sorrowing. There was nobody ever who needed him, who called to him, that he didn't stoop down to pick up, and there never ever will be. This mighty Jesus is the great Saviour. And then look at him, he's king of all, he's humbled himself, and he's become obedient. He's the author of the law. Jesus' finger carved the law into the stone at Sinai. He wrote it. He is in charge of what is right and what is wrong. He dictates what is permissible, what is not permissible. He's the author of the law, and yet he becomes obedient. He puts himself under the law. He keeps it as man for me and for you. He's obedient to everything that the Father's given him to do, even when it's costly. And it is costly. It costs him his time, his energy, puts long journeys ahead of him. It takes him into danger. It exposes him to ridicule. He's obedient even when it takes him to death. He could so easily have saved himself. Could have done. A word would have done it. A look would have consumed all of his enemies. And if he had saved himself, he would have only been insisting on his rights. Nothing more. Wouldn't have been wrong for him to have insisted on what was right at that time. He wouldn't be going beyond his rights, would he? If Jesus had said, the case against me is flawed. Not just flawed, it's malicious. Injustice is being done here. Not justice. This isn't right. I must save myself. He would have been simply upholding what was his. But the path of obedience for Jesus takes him into judgment, into Gethsemane, and betrayal, and arrest, and trial. Though he's found innocent and condemned, it takes him to the praetorium. Though he's found innocent, he is condemned. It takes him into the praetorium where he's spat on, and he's beaten, and he's whipped. He goes so much lower, Paul says, even the death of the cross. That's what he'd left heaven for, to go to the lowest point in this universe, to a point where there's nothing beneath. This is absolute zero. There is nothing lower than the cross. There's nothing higher than the throne of God. Jesus had come to be cursed. Die the death, accursed. The place where he would have our sins laid on his sinless head, and he'd take responsibility for what we'd done. He would be cursed by the Father for our sin, for us. He's refused to hold on to the glory of heaven that he might be here, forsaken by the Father, in shame, in agony, dying the death of the cursed. He gives up that perfect life and actually dies for our sin. Third question must be why? Why did he do that? And the answer comes in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. It came in that third, fourth song that we sung together. Third song. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's like. You know how kind he is, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. You, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul says he did it for you, for your sakes. He left heaven, he took a body, that body might be broken for you. That his blood might be poured out for you. He looked on the needy and the lost and the guilty and the dying, and he considered their interests as being more important than his own. So that's the theme of this section. He considered others to be better, more important, their needs to be more important than his own at that point. He didn't insist on his own rights, that there might be a gospel to preach. Can tell you of that gospel offer this morning, that this Jesus, Son of God, came into this world, let go of everything that was his by right, his privileges, his glory, in order to seek and to save people like me. I had no rights. Deserved nothing but judgment. He did that for me. He didn't save himself, but he saved the people like us. By taking our humanity, finally taking our sin and paying for it in his body on the cross. You're to believe in him, to to trust him, to reach out in faith for all he's done in order to save us. Hold on to Jesus. Augustine summed it up so beautifully when he said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God." Think about that. Put daughters in if you're a girl. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that he might pick you up, son or daughter of man, carry you into the family of God. Couldn't do it from heaven. He had to stoop down, go to the cross, wash you, cleanse you, save you, redeem you to his Father, take away everything that stands against you. He might pick you up, carry you into the family of God. However, Paul is not preaching the gospel evangelistically in chapter 2, is he? Glorious evangelistic text, but Paul isn't preaching to unbelievers at this point. He's preaching to believers. He's preaching the gospel to them. And he's reminding us, who spend so much time talking about our rights and looking out for our interests, that the only one who had anything to boast about, the only one whose rights were to be upheld if necessary, the one who was equal with God, let go of everything and emptied himself and humbled himself and became obedient. A reminder that God showed lowliness of mind. He showed that he cared so much for others that even though it cost him everything, more than we could possibly imagine, he met our needs. That's what God is like. He is a God who gives, who stoops down, who lays aside his rights that he might pick his people up and give them new rights, the right to be called son or daughter of God. And you know what? We were made in the image of God. We were made to be like that. But the image was marred by Adam's grasping after something that he didn't have, but he wanted. The glorious news is that the image is being recreated because of Jesus Christ, who let go of something that he had, that he might give something back to us that we've lost. Friendship with God. To be made again into the image of God through the Son of God who loved us, gave himself for us. Look at him. Ask what your attitude's like. Have bad attitudes. We have good attitudes. Well, there is one perfect attitude. Also, it's the attitude of Jesus. It's the mind of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is creating that attitude within the lives of his people. May it be increasingly seen in all of us. Let's pray.